Simon Peter, the author of 2 Peter, he's begun this second letter to Christians, Christians all over the world and all over through time. He's begun by reminding us to be diligent, to press on, to continue moving forward in faith. Not stumbling, not moving backwards, but following the progression of faith that we talked about recently. And in the verses we're covering today, just three short verses, which will lead us to actually a greater study, that he's going to remind us in these verses about the reality of the one in whom he put his faith and in whom we have put our faith, and that is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 is this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Well, you know what's interesting? Peter brings up something that he would have probably dealt with many times. He's an old man by the time he's writing this. And probably you've dealt with several times. And that is, when you talk about faith in Jesus Christ, you hear the same old argument. "Ah, that's all fiction," people say. Cleverly devised tales is the way that Simon Peter said it. The idea that people fall back on this argument, those are just stories. All that miracle stuff, it never happened. Those people never existed. And if you listen to that argument, very often you'll find yourself in a place where you say, "Well, you know, frankly, I wasn't there." You know, when the person says, "There was no miracles, there was no healings, a man named Jesus never existed, and even if he did ever exist, and he was killed by the Roman government, certainly he didn't rise from the dead." We find ourselves saying, "You know, I can't really open up the photo album and show you." Wouldn't that be great if once you were born again, you were provided with a photo album? You know, here, it's the Bible in pictures. This is the guy with no legs. And in the next picture, see how he's walking around? Isn't that exciting? You know, we don't have that. We weren't there. So a lot of Christians find themselves flustered at that point saying, "Well, you know, you just got to have faith. I don't really know what to tell you. You either believe it or you don't." Well, aren't you glad our court system doesn't work that way? If somebody is convicted of robbing and beating you and you get in there and you say, the judge says, "Well, you know, here's the deal. I wasn't there. So I wasn't there. So I don't believe it ever happened. Dismissed." That would be a real bummer, wouldn't it? Well, what we've developed throughout the history of the human race is eyewitnesses. There are people that were there, that did see that are willing to make a stand and say, "Oh, you know, I did see that crime happen." And if the crime is serious enough and there's enough eyewitnesses, then the eyewitness says, he did it. And the guy gets sent to jail for 20 years. Or if it's a bad enough crime, sometimes in some states, he's actually put to death. Put to death based on what? On the testimony of a handful of eyewitnesses. So, no, you weren't there. You didn't see a man who was born blind have his sight given to him. You haven't seen a man with useless legs suddenly begin to walk. You didn't see Jesus crucified and then risen from the dead. You didn't see that. But Simon Peter says, "You know what? We were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses. We weren't following some cleverly devised tales. We were eyewitnesses." And you really have to take them at their word when the apostles say, "We saw this," because if you remember, when they saw with their own two eyes Jesus crucified and killed, they went into hiding. They were afraid for their lives. Their leader had been killed by the Roman government, the most powerful empire in the history of the world up to that time, and occupying almost all of the known world. And these guys are wanted. How do you then explain 3 days after going into hiding, they're suddenly in public preaching Jesus risen from the dead, unafraid of what they knew would happen. They knew they would be arrested for doing it. They knew they would be beaten for doing it and tortured. They knew that ultimately they would probably be killed for doing this. This, to me, is more than when someone says in a court of law, putting their hand on the Bible, "I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." This is, instead of putting their hand on the Bible, the bailiff holding a gun to their head saying, "If you lie, I'm going to kill you. As a matter of fact, if you tell the truth, I'm going to kill you." But they didn't care. They were eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And ultimately, you know, there was 12 of them. One of them had committed suicide. The other 10, all were arrested. All were tortured. I'm sorry, the other 11. That's really poor math. 10 of those 11 were killed. One was tortured repeatedly and then banished to some horrible rocky island to live out his days. They were tortured and most of them were killed for giving their eyewitness testimony. So when Peter says we were eyewitnesses, we weren't following some cleverly devised tales, I take him more seriously than I take the guy that maybe is at your office at work going, "Oh, that's a bunch of fiction, man." Yeah. Peter died for this. He died for this. He saw the resurrected Christ. He knew Jesus had risen from the dead. But, you know, that's not the interesting thing to me about this study. The interesting thing to me is that Peter does not say, "We were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus." Of course he was, and of course the Bible tells us that. But as Peter, in his old age, looks back at what he saw, and he saw a lot of things. He saw blind men begin to see. He saw men with leprosy healed, an incurable disease, ultimately fatal, healed. He saw people who couldn't walk begin to walk. He saw men with birth defects and deformities, how those things changed. The withered arm made whole again. He saw these things happen. And he saw the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But when he says, "I was an eyewitness," he remembers one thing more than everything else. He remembers being up on that holy mountain, seeing Jesus in his glory. That's what he remembers. You might say, "What is that? What is that talking about?" Well, Peter being eyewitness to all those things, focusing in on this one, what we call it, the event that he's talking about, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. That's one of those things from back in the days when Bible scholars ruled the earth. And we came up with strange things like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and naming things. The Mount of Transfiguration, basically talking about an event where Jesus went up on top of a mountain and was transfigured. So it's the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're a note taker, I'm going to give you several scripture references today, but I'm not going to refer you to a lot of them because there's a lot of flipping around. So you can jot those notes down, but today I probably won't give you time to turn to a lot of things. Jot these three chapters down as I dictate them to you. No, just the references. Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. This was so important that 75% of the Gospels give a whole lot of attention and detail to this event called the Mount of Transfiguration. If you read those accounts in those three chapters, in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, then you'll get the whole picture. What I'm going to do for you today is describe the whole picture by combining these things, because there's parts of the event that are only told to us by one or two of the authors, and so that's why I'll be jumping around. This event was actually preceded by a promise. Before the Mount of Transfiguration event, the verse before, in all three of these Gospels that mention this, the verse before says something to this effect, that Jesus told the disciples, "There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some who are standing here won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That must have been pretty exciting for the guys. Because here's the 12 disciples he's telling this to. "Hey guys, some of you are standing here, you're not gonna die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the disciples had hung out with Jesus long enough to know that he referred to himself as the Son of Man. That when Jesus said the Son of Man, he was talking about himself. Jesus is promising that he's going to come in his kingdom, the establishing of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now, what does this mean? The guys must have come to one of two conclusions, or maybe they thought both. And that was this. Some of us aren't going to die before the kingdom set up. That means since I'm 25 and I probably won't live to be 100, so within the next 75 years, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Wow, that's pretty exciting. Or they might have thought it the other way. If they had foreknowledge that it was going to be about 2,000 years before the millennium was established on earth, then they would be thinking, Jesus just promised me that I'm going to live to be 2,000 years old. You never know how the disciples were going to take things. And logically, if you look at it, those are probably the only two reasonable or logical conclusions that somebody could come to hearing what Jesus had to say. But actually, the reality was a third option that probably none of them thought of. It was going to be just 6 days from then. And the reason Jesus said some of you was because he was going to handpick some guys to witness this appearance in glory, Jesus as he would appear in his kingdom. So 6 days later, Jesus said, I'm going to a prayer meeting. The guys never really liked prayer meetings. You can see all through the scriptures that they asked, teach us how to pray. But they never said, Lord, let's spend some more time in prayer. As a matter of fact, more often than not, they used prayer meetings as an excuse to catch up on their sleep. So when Jesus said, I'm going to a prayer meeting, the guys probably, went, all right, well, have fun. Okay, I'm going to work on some stuff here. I'm going to pick up leaves or something. Jesus goes, Peter, prayer meeting. Peter, you look like you need some supervision. Why don't you come with me to the prayer meeting? Okay, Lord. Anybody else coming? Hey, John, James, you too.
Oh, he always picks us. Are you going to make everybody go?
No, just you three. Peter, James, John. It's kind of like detention after school, if you think about it. You three, after class. Want you to come with me to the prayer meeting. Well, okay, Lord, there's a nice shady spot of trees right just down the road. It's nice and secluded and stuff. Jesus, they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, points up. If you don't know where Caesarea Philippi is, this is in the Golan Heights, if you're familiar with the current news about Israel that's broadcast every day. It's in the Golan Heights. And as he points up, it says, I was thinking about there. And the guys, you could just picture him going, huh? Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high. That's where I'd like to have the prayer meeting. Really? Lord, have I mentioned that we are fishermen and we like to operate at sea level? And really, we may look really buff, but it's pretty much just our arms. Because we've been pulling in nets all our lives and in our legs. See these? Maybe lift up a little bit. See those chicken legs? They don't mountain climb very well. Prayer meeting now. Top of Mount Hermon, let's go. You can picture the walk up there. Well, they got to the top. They got to the top of the high mountain. This is Mount Hermon, by the way, is the northernmost border of the Golan Heights. And if you get on the internet or open your encyclopedia or something and you look at it and you go, man, I feel sorry for Peter, James, and John. Jesus was probably about a quarter inch off the ground, just kind of cruising. I mean, if he can walk on water, climbing a mountain, probably not that difficult. So they get to the top of the mountain. Jesus starts to pray. The disciples, they start to sleep. Now, you can't blame them. I mean, it's not one of those things where you go, come on, guys, this isn't the time to sleep. Believe me, this is the time to sleep. 9,000, actually over, the peak of Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high. Probably a little less oxygen than they're used to, a little more exercise in the lower half of their body than they're used to. And Dr. Luke, you got to appreciate Luke. Luke was a physician, and if you read his gospel, if you look at the Greek language that he wrote it in, he used more medical terms than the whole rest of the Bible. You look it up in their ancient medical terms, and what's funny is that when Luke wrote about this, when they got to the top of the mountain, Luke says these guys were overcome with sleep. It was like they didn't have a chance. Jesus is like, we're here, and they said, oh, you know, they were gone. They were done. So they're overcome with sleep. Just they you know, used a rock for a pillow and started snoozing. So Jesus, though, is praying. The guys are sleeping. We'll get used to this as we read the Gospels, you know. Jesus is praying, and the Bible says while he was praying, he was transfigured. Now, transfigured, what does that mean? Well, what's neat about this is, again, you go to the original language that this was written in, Greek, and you find out exactly what it means. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho-o. It means metamorphosized or morphed or however you would say that. He underwent a metamorphosis. Now, a metamorphosis is also a scientific term, and it applies to a physical change, a radical physical change that happens to for example, insects. If you look at insects, you know, you can see how certain insects graduate in different stages, going from larva to, you know, suddenly these different kinds of bugs. Some beetles actually undergo physical changes. Have you noticed how old Paul McCartney looks now? He just really some beetles undergo metamorphoses, I guess you'd call it, to where they kind of go from one kind of beetle to a completely different kind of beetle. It's just amazing. Probably the metamorphosis you're most familiar with from elementary school is the old caterpillar thing, where the teacher has you get caterpillars, and then the caterpillar, you know, it's a short worm, you know, it's got a bunch of legs and it's all gross and stuff, and you want to poke it with a stick, but she says no. And pretty soon the caterpillar weaves this cocoon around itself, and then you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait, and then out comes a butterfly. And you go, how did you do that? You know, it's like, man, you're better than Siegfried and Roy. I was watching that the whole time. It's completely different. If you had samples of the caterpillar and the butterfly next to each other, you'd look at them and say, there's no way you'd ever come to the conclusion that that was the same creature. But it had undergone a metamorphosis. Maybe your teacher wasn't into butterflies. Maybe your teacher was into frogs. And my teachers always seemed to be into frogs. We were in San Diego, and there's more water, I guess, than air. And being Southern California, you would understand that. And so the teachers would typically have us go down to the creek and get pollywogs, and then we'd put them into, like, jars. And we'd watch as the pollywogs start to get these little legs at the back of the round part of their body. And then pretty soon the tail would either shrink up or disappear or fall off. I don't know how it happened. And the legs would get bigger and more legs would grow. And pretty soon this pollywog has become a frog. It's undergone a metamorphosis, a radical physical change. Well, that's what the scriptures say that Peter and James and John saw when Jesus changed. He metamorphosized. He underwent a radical physical change. Now, the descriptions are not as complete as we would hope they would be, but they do mention his face and his clothing as having undergone a change. His face, it says, it's described as becoming different and shining like the sun. Now, this does not mean that Jesus had a healthy glow about him because having perspired on his way up the mountain. Shining like the sun. Have you got a glance at the sun lately? That's what his face was described as. And it says that his garments also shone white as light, radiant, gleaming. Now, what's great is you compare gospel writers and Luke, as I said, uses these scientific and medical terms and things to describe this. But Mark was more of a common guy. So when he's describing Jesus' clothes, he describes them as being brilliant white. He says, whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them. You can't pass that up for just a regular guy, can you? You know, every time I read that verse, I think of the Chinese lady sticking her head out from behind the door going, "We need more Calgon." Ancient Chinese secret, huh? Do you remember that? How many people remember that? Okay, so you all remembered it. Nobody thought it was funny. That's okay. Mark says, his clothes were so radiant, white like light, as no launderer on earth could ever whiten them. And so, more than Calgon, more than any ancient Chinese secret, this is Jesus in his glory. He's transformed. He's shining. He's glowing. He's white as light. Even his clothing, which was probably, to begin with, something about the color of a burlap potato sack or something. So it's become white, more than bleach can do. So then something else amazing happens. On the mountaintop, Jesus praying, he's transmogrified. He's morphed, he's changed. Something else amazing happens, and that is a couple of guys show up, Moses and Elijah. They're also in glory, the scripture says. So they must have been somewhat glowing as well. It's Moses and Elijah, and they show up. And, you know, it's not like Jesus said, "Moses, I've searched from the depths of the sea to the tops of the mountains, and here you are. Good to see you. It's been too long." You know, it wasn't small talk. They had a serious conversation. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus had a serious conversation. Luke 9:31 tells us that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Their topic of conversation, Jesus going to Jerusalem, being arrested, being tortured, being killed, being buried, and then rising from the dead. That was their topic of conversation. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus having this conversation. So it's interesting to me that this is what they were talking about, because Jesus, in doing these things, in going to Jerusalem, being arrested, being tortured, being crucified, killed, being buried, and rising from the dead, in doing that, he was going to be fulfilling the ministries of Moses and Elijah. And think through that for a second. Moses is the giver of the law. Moses, the great giver of the law. God gave the law to Moses on the mountaintop to give to the people. Elijah was the first and the greatest of the prophets. So Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, what Jesus was about to do was going to fulfill that. As a matter of fact, Jesus had said to the disciples earlier, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus was coming to fulfill everything that Moses and Elijah, in fact, all the prophets, had written of in the scriptures. They'd written of Jesus many generations before, hundreds and in some cases thousands of generations or years before. They'd written of these things. Philip, when he first encountered Jesus, went and got Nathanael. This is in John chapter 1. Philip runs and tells Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom," speaking of Jesus, "we found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." All these things that had been written about Jesus and what Jesus would do, all these things had been written in the Old Testament. Jesus would later tell the disciples after the Mount of Transfiguration event, Luke 24 is an example of this, Luke 24:44, when Jesus tells the disciples, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus is talking about him being in the whole Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, in the historical books, in the prophetic books, in the poetical books. They're all speaking of Jesus. Now, if you don't understand that, if you're saying, "How does the Old Testament speak of Jesus?" All I can say to you is you really should be joining us on Thursday nights or Wednesday nights, because that's the time, our midweek studies at this point, is where we go through the Old Testament And I guarantee that Pastor Sean on Wednesday nights, actually, Sean's in the Old Testament right now, and he's in the book of Numbers, and so he will probably be in the Old Testament for another two or three, probably decades. And I'm in Isaiah, and I guarantee that whether it's Numbers or Isaiah or any other Old Testament book, we're going to bring out to you either an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ or a prophecy about Jesus Christ or a typological picture of Jesus Christ. And it's all through. It's hard to get through an Old Testament book study, even in an hour, without talking about Jesus Christ. I haven't asked Sean what he's looking at in the first few chapters of Numbers, but I can tell you where we are in Isaiah. We're talking about Jesus rapturing the church, about him saying, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms." The rooms in the house of God that he's prepared for us until the tribulation runs its course. See, that's Old Testament. It sounds New Testament, but when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," he already had the blueprints for that. And Isaiah knew about them certainly. So Jesus is talking about in the Old Testament, in the fullness of the book, it's written of me. Jesus is talking about in the Old Testament, it all spoke of him. And he's going to fulfill that. So meeting with Moses and Elijah, they're talking about how he's going to fulfill the law and the prophets. So then at this point, the disciples wake up. Okay, they had crashed and burned, right? They got to the top of Mount Hermon, immediately started snoozing. Jesus prays. He transforms. He's transfigured, shining like light. Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking. At this point, the disciples wake up. And they see Jesus shining. He's glowing. And they kind of freak out. The scripture says they became terrified. Then they look and they see Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. I don't think in Sabbath school they had 8x10s autographed. This is my autographed picture of Elijah. Somehow they were able to know that it was Moses and Elijah. Now, some wise guys, and believe me, more than one, after first service came up to me and said, "Well, you know how they recognized him." And then they had their own version of the, you know, Moses was wearing the "I'm with Elijah" shirt and Elijah's wearing "I'm with," or they had name tags. "Hello, my name is Moses." I don't buy it. I think that what the scripture tells us is that when we appear in glory, we will know even as we are known. When we see God and we see him as he is, we'll be like him. I think when people appear in glory, it's just evident who it is. I don't know how that works, but I know that when Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, Peter and James and John, even though they just awakened half a second before, they went, "Jesus is glowing. That's Moses and Elijah." So they were able to recognize them. Now, it says they become more terrified. They'll become more progressively terrified as this event unfolds. Maybe that's why Peter remembers it so well. But here's the deal. Why were they terrified? They're seeing Jesus in his glory. And so obviously Jesus has undergone a transformation. There's Moses and Elijah. I think the best way to interpret a Bible account, when you look at that history, is try and put yourself in the place and things become clear. I want you to picture that you're a fisherman. You're not really into mountain climbing. You just climbed a 9,000-foot mountain and promptly passed out. You wake up, so you think, and you see glowing, famous, dead people. What do you think just happened? I climbed the mountain. I had a heart attack. I'm dead. Abraham Lincoln, nice to meet you. George Washington, loved that whole cherry tree thing. You know, you're dead. They must have thought that. I mean, I would have thought that. It's Moses, Elijah. They're dead. They're glowing. I'm probably dead. So they're terrified. Now, at this point, and by the way, they weren't too terrified to realize Jesus is glowing, that Jesus is transfigured, that he's appearing in glory, because Peter writes about this. That was kind of our jumping off point for this. John wrote about this too. As a matter of fact, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and the Gospel of John, starts out that first book that he has in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, starts out in chapter 1 mentioning this. Peter, having singled this out, "We were eyewitnesses." You know, this is amazing. Of all the things he'd seen Jesus do, Peter points it out. John starts out John chapter 1 with it. John says in John 1:14 that we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. Peter and John were never the same, and presumably James, although we don't have his writings. We saw his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw this, and it was radical. Now, at this point, Moses and Elijah have been having this conversation with Jesus. They see the disciples are awake, so Moses and Elijah turn to leave. They turn to leave. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Luke 9:33 tells us that they're turning to leave. Now, picture this. The three, Peter, James, and John. There's Jesus. There's Moses. There's Elijah. What's going to happen next? If you're a student of the New Testament, or even if you're even a little bit familiar with Peter and James and John, it's a tense moment. Peter, James, and John, obviously, wait a second, let's make this moment last. What's going to happen and who's going to do it? If you're familiar with Peter, James, and John, you already know the answer. My guess? Peter says something dumb. There you go. You'll never go wrong. If Simon Peter is being mentioned in a gospel and somebody says, what happens next? You'll almost never go wrong saying, Peter does something dumb. Well, in this case, he does. Now, Peter did not wake up quickly. I know this because there was another prayer meeting that he fell asleep at. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wakes him up. You're sleeping again. He'd woken him up three times. And he'd fallen asleep all three times. Wakes him up for the third time, says, hey, you know, I'm being betrayed. Look, the cohort's coming to arrest me now. Peter wakes up, realizes what's happening, grabs a sword, but he's not a morning person. You know, he's not really coherent. I tell people all the time, I say, you know what? You're free. If you're in a crisis, call me at 2 a.m. Please do not expect me to know who you are or what you're talking about for the first 5 minutes. Okay, you might as well talk to me about the ball game or something for the first 5 minutes until I finally go, okay, I know who you are. You know, Peter must have been like this too. Peter grabs the sword, goes to cut somebody's head in half. He's kind of sleepy, gets an ear. That's what he gets. So Peter has a tendency to say dumb things. Peter just woke up and he's about to say something. So this is going to be great. Moses and Elijah turn to leave. They're walking away. Jesus, glowing in all his glory. Peter, flustered. I've got to say something. Rabbi? Now, the next statement is what I call filler. Filler is what you say when you're waiting for something intelligent to come out of your mouth. Do you do this? I mean, let's face it. We all kind of do this. Peter was really good at this. Just keep talking and eventually something wise will come out. But right now it's filler. Lord, it's good for us to be here. You're in trouble when a speech starts out like that. You're in trouble. It's the same trouble as, have you ever seen anybody, heard anybody try to rap? You know, try to rap. You know you're in for a bad rap when the very first line is, my name is Ron and I'm here to say. As soon as you hear, and I'm here to say, just leave. It will not get better than that. Lord, it's good that we're here. Now what do I say? I know. Let us make, I'm reading out of Mark 9:5, if you care. They're all the accounts are pretty much the same. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Tabernacles are tents. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter probably was thinking, okay, the filler statement, okay, that was weak, but now this is smart. I'm awake now. I'm sharp. I'm Simon Peter. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Yes, that was wisdom. You can understand Peter's motivation. I mean, after all, Moses and Elijah are on top of this mountain. Famous people. We like to be around famous people, especially if there's just a few of us. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and three of us. Man, I'm going to get everybody's autograph. I'm going to get Polaroids. I'm going to ask them all the questions I ever wanted to ask them. I grew up in Southern California, and so you have an opportunity to interact with celebrities more than if you live in Cheyenne. Okay? Pretty much if you go to the Cheyenne Club or you go to the grocery store or whatever, you know, you're not running into Brad Pitt or something. The weird thing is, when you live in Southern California, sometimes you go to the grocery store and you run into somebody famous. So, but you don't leave a note on their car because they can sue you. And anyway, famous people, Moses and Elijah, and not just famous people, but religiously famous people. These are people, these are wise people that I could ask all kinds of questions and stuff. I want this to last. I don't want, don't walk away. I'm going to make three tents and we can all hang out. It seems like a good idea. And most of us would probably have done something. I mean, you know, some of us might have gone, oh, Moses, your shoe's untied. Hang on a second. You know, anything to get him to stay. Unfortunately, Peter, not knowing what he was saying, and by the way, Luke 9:33 does tell us Peter did not know what he was saying. Dr. Luke, I diagnose that you have stupiditis. He did not know what he was saying. But God did know what he was saying. God did know what Peter was saying, and he was offended by it. Do you realize that in the time we fill in with a lot of talk, waiting for something smart or something true to come out, we can offend God? Jesus said that we will give an account for every idle word which is spoken. That means when we're just filling, too, and we don't know what we're saying, just keep talking. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Which group are you in? I didn't always divide people up that way. I used to divide. I have different philosophies in seasons of life. I have different philosophies. And so my old philosophy was there's two kinds of people in the world. And then I forgot what it was. But my philosophy before that, that was when I, you know, hit midlife. You remember me talking about that last week. Before that, my philosophy was there's three kinds of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. But now it's there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And unfortunately, as you've probably realized, me and Peter are in that second group. They have to say something. We probably would have said something to try and make it last. But we're going to give an account for everything we say. Words are so valuable. Do you realize that the entire, all of creation was spoken into existence by the Word? That God has communicated to us through the Word. That Jesus is referred to. One of his titles is the Word of God. And we will give an account for every idle word, every wasted word. Words are valuable. And I'm really convicted because I just made like two or three stupid jokes in a row and wasted a lot of words. But words are valuable. And we need to consider that. Did I give you free advice from King Solomon? Or could I? Did I? I don't know. I did in first service. Here's the free advice from King Solomon. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. That means the more you talk, the more you sin. And speaking as someone who talks for a living, and as the guy who has the longest messages of anyone in town, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more we talk, the more danger we are of sinning. But Solomon went on to say, Proverbs 10:19, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I love that word picture, restraining your lips. I could picture tying dental floss around them or something, just clamping them shut, restraining them. How would you restrain someone? through physical means. How would you restrain your lips? Help, I'm talking and I can't shut up. You know, it's like that. Restrain your lips and you'll be wise. Peter didn't, and Peter was held to account. God knew what Peter was saying, and he held him to account. And he dealt with it, as a matter of fact, immediately, because as soon as he said, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, something happened that terrified the disciples even more. A bright cloud. Now understand, Moses and Elijah are shining. Jesus, his face is shining like the sun. They've been looking at the brightest thing possible. Imagine going out and staring at the sun for a minute. And then to see something else that's considered to you by you as bright. A cloud started forming immediately over them, bright. And it got so big, it overshadowed them, and then it enveloped them. Like some freaky fog or something. And they were terrified because as they entered it, as it expanded, they were terrified. And you can imagine if you've ever been in super dense fog where you can't see your hand at the end of your arm, only it's shining brightly, and suddenly a voice comes from everywhere out of the cloud yelling at you. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Wow. Yelled at by God. I wonder, if you think about it, as Peter is an old man, he's looking back and saying, we were eyewitnesses. Why didn't he say we were eyewitnesses of the miracles? Why didn't he say we were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus? Because more than any other event, Peter remembered hiking up that mountain, seeing Jesus shining like the sun in all his glory, and God yelling at him. Man, when God yells at you, you know you're in trouble. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. Listen to him. Poor Peter. But, you know, if you think about it, what Peter wrote when we're reading this in 2 Peter, he received honor and glory from God the Father. When he did, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the event he remembered. That's what he's writing about. And it wasn't just an attaboy for Jesus. It was a rebuke for Peter. It was a rebuke for Peter because by saying what he did, what he was saying was Moses, Elijah, Jesus, you see, they're all equal. He's saying, Jesus, we got Moses, we got Elijah, we got you. This is great. Three tents. God says, that's my son. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah, great historical religious figures, but not equal with Jesus. Jesus was not a contemporary of Moses and Elijah. He's the creator of Moses and Elijah. That puts him higher. That puts him much higher. If you think about it, Moses, he's important. He's the giver of the law of God. Moses brought the law of God. And Elijah performed the miracles of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. And that's not the same. It's much higher. It's higher even than the angels. Higher than the heavens. Certainly higher than Moses and Elijah. So Peter gets yelled at because he said something dumb, and we can giggle and say, oh, Peter said something dumb. But frankly, the church hasn't learned, I think, a thing from this. Because in my years as a Christian, I have encountered countless people who are still doing the same thing. God has said, that's my son, listen to him, Jesus alone, that's it. But have you figured out that the majority of the Christian church, the majority of the Christians, the majority of the denominations even, aren't into Jesus alone? They want Moses too. They want Elijah too. Think it through. Moses, the giver of the law. How many Christians do you know that aren't satisfied with Jesus alone? They have to have the law too. They want Moses too. They want the ordinances, they want the observances to make their outward appearance seem more righteous. They want to follow the rules. What rules? Well, Moses' rules.
our rules,
all the rules. We make up a lot of rules. You know, looking around, there's some shorts, there's some flip-flops around here. I'm describing your footwear, not your personalities. People in Hawaiian shirts, I'll tell you, as far as a lot of Christians are concerned, you're wearing shorts in the house of God, you're condemned. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. Women wearing pants instead of dresses, you're not Christians. You're not saved. I imagine that many of you may even have decks of cards at your house. I feel sorry for you. Actually, in by way of confession, let me tell you that we probably at our house probably have more decks of cards than you do. Poker night, I'm just kidding. Now I have to explain. My family and I enjoy playing a game called Squeak, which requires a deck of cards for every participant. And so we have decks of cards for every member of the family and every possible person that would ever come over to the house at the same time. So we're doubly more condemned than any of you, I'm sure. I don't personally, but I imagine that some of you might dance. Did you hear that? All the oxygen went out of the room. Yes, dancing. Dancing. It's a sin. It's in there right there. Dancing. 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 It's there. Pastor Sean tells me the story of a Christian place that he went to college that I won't name the name of, but it's, you know, Sean's alma mater, so it's easy enough to figure out. That older couple left as a bequeathment or whatever you call that. A bunch of money in the hopes of building this recreational center, this gymnasium. But part of the condition of the money being given was, you know, here's enough money. Here's enough money to build a gym. I don't know how many millions of dollars it was, but here it is. But in the bequeathment, in the contract, it said that if anyone, after that building was constructed, if anyone ever danced inside that building, it must be torn down. I'm sure they came to that conclusion after much prayer and consulting of their religious leaders, all of whom were not satisfied with Jesus alone. They wanted Moses also. They wanted ritual. They wanted rigid regulations that make people look on the outside like better Christians. I'm telling you, when Moses turns to go, let him go. Because when you try and keep him there, when you try to add to your faith the religion of the law, it angers God. You say, well, how does Elijah fit into all this? Elijah's interesting. Elijah, the great, the first, the greatest of the prophets of God. What did he do? He performed a lot of miracles. And he told the people a lot what God was trying to tell them. So he was a miracle worker and a mediator. And you know, there are denominations today that are just built on being dissatisfied with Jesus alone. They have to have the prophets. They have to have the miracles. There are those Christians that I know, they love God. Some of them even my friends. But if they came to this morning service and saw that we hadn't performed one miracle, not one leg lengthening, not one person falling over and speaking in tongues or laughing in the spirit or whatever miracle they're looking for, they would say, oh, God wasn't at that service. Well, Elijah wasn't at this service, but Jesus sure was. I'm all for miracles when God wants to do them. God's done miraculous things in my life, and no doubt in your life too. But that's not what my faith is based on. My faith is not based on the miracle. And you know what? My faith also does not require yet another mediator. Someone to tell me what God's saying to me. That's what the office of the prophet is for, correct? To have someone tell you what God is saying. That's interesting because I have one mediator between me and the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. And I can approach him at any time. And I have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which can minister to me the heart of God, the messages, the communication from God. Someone who is looking for miracles to maintain their faith through the emotional aspect, to get fired up again this week, and then to have the prophet come in. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of charismatic denominations that have the brother Prophet Joe or whatever, and he comes in and he'll prophesy over people. And let me tell you what God's going to tell you. Wait a second. I know what God's going to tell me. God's speaking to me through his word. He's ministering to me by his Holy Spirit. I don't need brother the prophet Joe to come in and pull some hocus pocus thing on me, which is, by the way, exactly what it is. Hate to burst anybody's bubbles here, but when I was doing a study, a Thursday night study through the book of Zechariah, I had occasion to have to learn in detail, in depth, the techniques of the so-called psychics, the cold readers, those like Jonathan Edward, you know, crossing over. How does he do that? I know exactly how he does it. It's a trick and it's pretty easy to learn. No, you say, yes. It's really quite easy. If you're halfway intelligent, it's an easy psychological manipulation, which if I wanted to, I could probably go make a living at. Because it's just not that hard to do. It sure is easy to fool people. And you know what? These traveling prophets, they do the same thing. They use the same techniques. It would be comedic except for the fact that people buy it and the fact that they're blaspheming on a regular basis. My ministry is to blaspheme the name of the Lord. I don't want to give an account to God for that. But people live on it. They live on it. In these charismatic Pentecostal movements, they live on it. They live on the word of God, the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom that they received from the prophet Joe. I'm telling you, if you are so lazy as to not get the word of God from the Bible, if you are so lazy as to not hear from God in prayer, then what makes you think that God's going to send the manipulative huckster, the prophet Joe, to give you the truth? We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Holy Bible from God. We have prayer. We don't need another mediator. And again, every time I mention Catholicism, I get in trouble, but here it goes again. We don't need another mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. We don't need Elijah. We don't need St. Christopher. We don't need Mary. This is how Christians have described me, Christians that are of the Catholic persuasion, have described me, a number of them. So I think this is accurate, but never having been a Catholic, this may be totally off, but don't yell at me after the service. Go yell at the people who told me this. This is their impression of why Mary needs to be the mediator. Because Jesus is angry. Because Jesus has sin. There's sin everywhere. Sinful world. You disobedient people. You didn't go to Mass, you know. You didn't confess. You didn't whatever. He's mad. He's mad all the time. But his mom, she's so nice. And I can go to his mom and I can say, Blessed Virgin Mother Mary, Mother of Jesus, I have something I need to ask, but you know, Jesus is so mad. Could you talk to him for me? This is the way it's been described to me. I'm not like being facetious here. And so then Mary can go and say, Jesus, son, I know you're upset, but Ron came to me with, Ron, I'm going to smite him. No, come on. Now just, Jesus, now calm down. Calm down. I want you to do this for me, okay? Because you love your mom, right? Okay. That's how it's been described to me. That may be accurate or not, but the fact is, no matter what your perception of why people are using Mary as a mediator. It's not biblical. I'm not preaching hatred against Catholics, okay? My grandma was a Catholic. I believe I'll see her in heaven and we'll have a great reunion. So don't group me in with the Dave Hunt and people of the world that hate Catholicism. All right, I don't hate Catholics. I hate a lot of aspects of Catholicism, but that's between them and God. I believe there's saved people there, but they don't need another mediator besides Jesus. They certainly don't need Elijah. They don't need the prophets. They don't need the law. They need Jesus. This is my beloved son, God rebuked Peter saying. Listen to him, Jesus alone, not Jesus plus the law, not Jesus plus prophets, not Jesus plus a bunch of other mediators. No, just Jesus. Just Jesus. That's it. Just Jesus. If we could boil our faith down to two words, just Jesus. We don't need the legalism and the ritual and the observances and the rules. We don't need that. Let Moses go. We don't need to maintain our faith through the spine-tingling, goosebump-inducing, miraculous things. I'm all for miracles when they happen, but my faith isn't based on it. And I certainly don't need another mediator. Because I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. Jesus isn't mad at me, and he's not mad at you. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive grace and find mercy to help in our time of need. That's what the scripture says. He's not mad at us. Now, at the moment that God's voice boomed out of the cloud and rebuked Peter, it says that the disciples, now remember they were terrified? Now they're really terrified, and they go face down on the ground. Where else are you going to go? You're in a cloud. You're on top of a 9,000-foot peak. You don't want to go running. They fell face down. And this, I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 17 just to close us today. This is the end of Peter's account, or what Peter was an eyewitness to, that Matthew is. Matthew 17, verses 7 and 8. So they fell down on the ground in the fear of God. They fell down on the ground. And it says this, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. See, when somebody has the fear of God in them and they fall on their face, Jesus isn't kicking them. He's touching them and saying, hey, get up. It's all right. That's our Jesus. And you know what? That's the best place you could possibly be in your Christian walk, on your face in the fear of God, and Jesus ministering to you, saying, hey, it's all right. And at that moment, that point, the best place you could ever be in your Christian walk, guess what you're going to see? It says in verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The best place you can be in your walk with God, the fear of God on our faces, Jesus ministering to us, hey, don't be afraid, get up. And what do you see? Moses is gone. Religious ritual, it's gone. Rules and regulations, gone. Elijah's gone. The need to be emotionally stimulated every Sunday to keep that faith going, to keep the fire burning, it's gone. And you know what? The righteousness that people are seeking through the law, Jesus imparts to them. And the miracles that they're looking for through Elijah and the mediator they're looking for, Jesus does the miracles. And he is the mediator. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled their ministries. We should not try to put them back in, to add them. It's just Jesus alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, that you are complete. That when you died on the cross, you said, it is finished. It's paid in full. Lord, no matter what aspect of the faith we look at, we realize that You're all of it. You're everything. Lord, we apologize and we repent. And we ask for forgiveness for trying to be religious instead of just faithful. For going from emotional high to emotional high, for looking for somebody who can talk to you for us because we're lazy or we're afraid. Lord, we apologize. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. Lord, may we never again try to add Moses or Elijah to our faith. May we just focus in on you alone. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.